Last week, we talked about how Paul viewed his circumstances with a gospel perspective. With a gospel perspective. That simply means that when he looked at what was going on in his life, he didn't look at it merely from a worldly perspective, from his own vantage point, but he looked at the circumstances in his life through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was in prison, and he might even face death, and yet he was rejoicing. Paul was being challenged by envious preachers, yet he rejoiced. Was Paul crazy? Was he crazy for sitting in prison and having personal setbacks in his ministry, personal suffering in his life, and yet to rejoice? No, he wasn't crazy. He didn't take some sort of pleasure in the suffering itself for suffering's sake. He didn't have a martyr's complex. He was simply living through this gospel perspective. He was viewing his circumstances through the gospel. He knew that it really didn't matter what happened to him personally. It didn't matter. He said instead, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He knew it was a win-win situation that he was in. Even though he was in prison, he knew that if he were to be delivered through being released from prison, he would go on ministering in the name of Jesus and spreading the gospel through whatever means he could. And he knew that if he were to die, that would only mean gain, because he would go to be with Christ in heaven. And he knew that that was far better, to go and to be with Christ. The gospel allowed Paul to rejoice instead of to despair in his circumstances. Now, as we pick back up in the book of Philippians, we're going to drop in here in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul, he turns his focus from himself, talking about himself, because the Philippians were concerned about Paul. They were concerned. When they heard that he was in prison, they sent Epaphroditus to him, seeking to find out if Paul was okay and how they could minister to his needs. They were rightfully concerned about him. And so Paul begins this letter by explaining to them that he's okay. In fact, he is better than okay. He is living for Christ. He's proclaiming Christ right there in prison. But now Paul's going to shift his attention from talking about himself to addressing the Philippians and their circumstances. Look at this. He says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's clear here that Paul wants his partners in the gospel, that's what he called the Philippians, he wanted his partners in the gospel to share this gospel perspective in their circumstances, in their life. As the Philippians looked out from where they were in Philippi, they looked out at the world and they saw nothing but persecution. That's what they were facing. They had opposition. And when they looked within their own church, all they saw was division. So they had opposition from without and they had division within. And Paul is going to challenge them here to have this gospel perspective. He says, "Only this. I have one thing for you." The word, Greek word there is very simple. It's just only. It's as if Paul raised his finger. Only this. Only this. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. And for the Philippians, that meant that they needed to come together for the sake of the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel, Paul says. Now, I never want to assume in a room full of people like this that you know what the gospel is. The gospel's not a genre of music, right? It's not simply even, you know, we speak of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels tell us about the Gospel, but the Gospels are not the Gospel. The Gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the good news that even though our sin against God is great, there is forgiveness available that is greater. The Gospel is the good news of how we can go from being the enemies of God to the children of God. That's the good news. The Gospel tells us that God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take on human flesh and yet without sin, so that he might die as a substitute for our sins. That he might be buried in a tomb, completely dead for 3 days. That he might rise again on the third day to be seen by hundreds of people who knew that he was dead. And to ascend into heaven, where he is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That there, even though our sins are great, there is forgiveness available through Jesus Christ that is far greater than all of our sin. And so Paul says, only this. Just one thing. Live worthy of the Gospel. Live worthy of the Gospel. As a young married man, I went to my pastor one day for some counsel because of a situation that was developing in my life, in the horizon of my life. I could see it coming. And I went to my pastor for advice. And I'll never forget the advice that he gave me on that day. He looked at me and he said, "Stan, no matter what happens, do the right thing." And I started to laugh because I thought he was joking, because it was such simple advice. But I began to realize that he was completely serious. And it was at that moment that the profound nature of his advice to me really sunk in. You see, my pastor didn't know what was going to happen next. He couldn't foresee how this difficult circumstance in my life was going to develop. He couldn't tell me advice for every situation that might come across my path, but he felt burdened to impress upon me this conviction that whatever might arise, do the right thing. Whatever it is, do it. Like, resolve now to do what pleases the Lord. And I really think that he could have, with probably the same effect, said something similar to what Paul said here. Stan, whatever happens, live worthy of the Gospel. Live in a manner that is inconsistent, that is consistent with your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's such simple advice, but it's profound. Live worthy of the Gospel. Now, I don't know the precise nature of the persecution that the Philippians faced, but I can imagine what they might have been going through. I can imagine Epaphroditus coming to Paul and giving a little report on the climate in Philippi and saying, "Hey, Paul, it's become very dangerous there. Perhaps people were coming to their houses and threatening to take them to prison or seizing their property, or maybe they were making it difficult to do business in Philippi because of the name of Christ. Maybe they were threatening their children. We don't know. But we do know that there was suffering, there was impending suffering in Philippi for the sake of the Gospel. And Epaphroditus must have asked Paul for advice. Paul, what do we do? And Paul said, only this, live in a manner worthy of the Gospel of Christ. Actually, Paul doesn't just tell the Philippians to live worthy of the Gospel. This word here, to live, is actually a word that means to conduct yourself as a citizen. Conduct yourself as a citizen worthy of the Gospel. I think the English word is a little bland compared to the Greek word. In fact, we don't really have an English word that means this, to conduct yourself as a citizen. We have to say it as a phrase. But I think a good literal translation is what I have up here on the screen. live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And so that makes me want to say, well, citizens of what? Rome? Was he encouraging the Philippians to be good citizens of Rome? Because you might remember that Philippi was actually a colony of Rome. It was like a little Rome, as the way it's been described, a little Rome, full of expatriates from Rome. They spoke the Roman language of Latin. They followed the Roman laws and customs. This was a place where people were proud of their citizenship, their Roman citizenship. But I don't think Paul is referring here to the earthly Roman citizenship that the Philippians were so proud of. I think he was referring instead to their new citizenship in heaven. In fact, in just a few chapters here in chapter 3, Paul's going to make that point even more explicitly. You have a new citizenship when you're in Christ. You have a new king. You no longer say Caesar is Lord, you say Jesus is Lord. You have a new citizenship in which to live up to. And so, since the Philippians knew what it looked like to be a proud and loyal citizen of Rome, Paul draws on this rich culture and says, live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does this mean, to live worthy? I can tell you it doesn't mean that you should somehow deserve the benefits of the gospel. You can't. You don't. You don't deserve for Jesus to come and die for you. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. God gives it to us by his grace. It's a gift. You cannot be worthy of receiving the gospel. You say, wait a little while, I'm going to clean myself up, and then I'll come to God. If you have that mentality, I can tell you, you will never come to God, because you will never clean yourself up. The only way to receive the benefits of the gospel is to recognize your unworthiness. And Paul's already affirmed to the Philippians that they have a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I love the verse 6 of this first chapter here, where Paul says to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has started something in you, Philippi, and I believe he's going to finish it, is what Paul says. What an encouragement that must have been to hear that from the Apostle Paul. I see Jesus in you, and he's doing something. He's at work in you, and I believe he's going to bring that to complete fruition in your life. So Paul wasn't exhorting the Philippians here to somehow clean themselves up so that they might receive the gospel. They already have it. They already believe in it. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying that once you receive the gospel, how then should you live in light of it? How should you live in light of it, seeing as that God sent his son to bleed and to die for your sins? Should you go and continue in sin? No. How should you live in light of the fact that God left heaven in order to come down and to love his enemies? How should you live in light of the fact that Jesus didn't come down to be served, but to serve? You can't be worthy of receiving what Jesus has done for you. But the gospel is something worth living up to. It's worth living for. And I can't help but think that perhaps the Philippians were losing sight of this fact under the strain, under the strain of opposition that they were feeling from their culture, under the strain that they were obviously feeling from some division within their own ranks. And so Paul gives them this command to walk worthy, to live worthy of the gospel. And the way he's going to apply this principle of walking worthy to the Philippians is in the area of unity. In the area of unity. And so you can see on the screen here, in the rest of the passage here, Paul's going to address them as they're looking out towards opposition. He's going to encourage them to have unity facing out in against their opposition. That'll complete the end of chapter 1. And then as we get into chapter 2, he's going to address the division within, that they might face one another in humility. And we're only going to get through the end of chapter 1 this morning. And next week we're going to dive into chapter 2 and speak of facing in humility. But facing out in unity against opposition, that's what we're looking at today. Paul says, look here at the rest of verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. These two phrases here, he encourages them to stand firm. That's a military term. And he says to strive side by side or to strive together for the faith. That's an athletic term. The first one there, standing firm, it means to hold one's ground like a soldier who doesn't budge. Even though he's under attack, even though that soldier has the ranks coming towards him, he digs in with his cleats and he doesn't move. And that's what he wants them to do, not just individually, but as a unit, to stand firm together against the opposition. He says, you ought to be striving side by side, striving together. This is actually contains the root word for our English word athlete. It actually says to together athlete is basically when you put those two words together. To strive together, to contend, to work, to labor together towards some goal. And notice that Paul doesn't ground this command to stand firm or to strive in our own gumption, our own bootstrap strength. He grounds it in that which we share, the Spirit, in one Spirit, in one mind, the mind of Christ. He grounds it in spiritual realities. So let's not settle for unity around anything less than these spiritual realities. Let's not settle for unity around race or gender or age or musical preference or artistic taste or culture or politics, even though we might have much in common in those areas. Let's let Him be our source of unity. We stand firm as we stand firm in Him. We find footing as we place our footing in these realities. I've never been in a real battle. I'm the son of a soldier, but I'm no soldier myself. But I have played a lot of war games, you know, like Nerf or paintball, laser tag, you know, those sorts of things. Let me tell you, there's nothing more frustrating than friendly fire. You know, you're out there, you're supposed to be focusing on an objective, you're advancing together to try to capture the flag or to do something like that. And some numbskull behind you shoots you in the back, right? On a side note, I made the mistake of buying my son for his birthday this Nerf gun that can shoot 100 feet per second. And let me tell you, when you're sitting studying or something and pop, your son walks in and pops you, that'll wake you up. I'm sorry, that was not in the notes. But There's nothing worse than friendly fire. And, you know, if I feel that kind of frustration when I'm playing a war game, I can't imagine how incomprehensibly tragic and senseless friendly fire would be on a real battlefield. Paul says, know who the real opponent is. Stop fighting with one another. Stop shooting at one another. And unite instead in one spirit and in one mind in a way that's consistent with the gospel. You say you believe in the same Christ and you all have the same spirit, then unite. Stand not against each other, but face out towards the opposition. And I might remind you that our opposition is not just people, but it's, Paul says elsewhere that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual realities. Right? The enemy is not the people. The enemy is the spiritual reality behind the opposition. I think the same thing, you could draw some similar principles from sports. You know, Paul uses a military term and he uses an athletic term. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than when someone on your own team comes up to you to steal the ball from you. As a soccer coach, I can't tell you how many times I stand on the sidelines and shout, "Hey, same team, same team!" Right? Because the kids come up and they try to take the ball from one another. But we do the same thing. Or even worse is when a kid, either out of confusion or just whatever, starts dribbling the wrong direction and tries to kick a goal on his own goal. I think the same thing can happen in the church. What jersey are you wearing? Are you wearing Jesus's jersey? What team are you on? Stop stealing the ball from others on the Jesus team. Stop dribbling the ball in the wrong direction. Stop shooting on your own goal and instead seek to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. Seek to glorify God in the darkness. We have so much more in common than we have to divide us. Can we identify with this passage at all living in America? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never been thrown in prison for my faith. I've never had my property threatened. Never lost my job because I believe Jesus is Lord. I've never been struck for my faith. But I still think this is a meaningful passage for us. I think we do face a persecution of sorts, don't we? I think that we increasingly face marginalization. Maybe we don't just increasingly face it, it's here. We've been marginalized because of our faith in Christ. We live in a post-Christian culture where holding to the biblical teachings and to holding to the gospel as it's been handed down throughout the ages is seen as backwards. Hey, we're progressive here. We don't want to move back. We want to move forward. We've outgrown this. It's sort of the perspective of our culture. Should we be silent because people have heard it and they don't want to hear it anymore? Because, you know, if we continue to share it, even though they think they know it and even though they don't want to hear it, we're going to face some opposition. We're going to face some marginalization. People are going to look down on you. We live in an age where tolerance is king. It seems that we're tolerant of everything these days except for Christ. You ever notice how the darkness is really tolerant of the darkness? But one thing that the darkness will not tolerate is the light, because the light casts, it exposes sin. The gospel that we preach, it implicates all of us of sin, and that's uncomfortable. So, this passage is relevant to us, isn't it? I believe it is. And yet, at the same time, I think I want to lift our eyes up off ourselves. And I didn't know Harry was going to be asking for prayer for this pastor in Turkey this morning, but beautiful example. Let's lift our eyes up off ourselves and be rejuvenated to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing actual suffering, being thrown into jail, loss of life, loss of limb, for the sake of Christ. Let's pray for this pastor. I so appreciate Harry bringing that up. Why don't we commit to praying for that pastor this week together as a way to apply this passage? Our goal as a church shouldn't be to avoid opposition. If we as a church are seeking to advance the gospel in our town, we are gonna face opposition. We're gonna face it. Jesus warned us of it. And Paul says that when you face that opposition, look at verse 28. He says, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Not to be frightened by it. This is a word here that is often used to speak of a horse being startled. I wanted to find a picture of a horse startled because, you know, if you've ever seen a spooked horse, they get that wide eye, you know, and they're jumping and, you know, it's just a beautiful word picture of what Paul is saying here. Don't be frightened by your opponents. How can Paul say that? How can you not be frightened when you're facing this kind of persecution? I think we need to realize that what Paul is asking of the Philippians is something that would be impossible in their own flesh. He's asking for something, really, for them to rely on the Lord in such a way that they are free of fear, that they have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And Paul goes on to say that when you lack the fear that would be natural in a situation where you're being persecuted, that it is a sign to them. Who's them? To those who are persecuting you. When you are bold instead of fearful, it's a sign to them that they are the ones that are going to be destroyed eventually. That you, in fact, even though you are suffering harm and maybe being destroyed, that you are going to be the one that's saved. There's going to be a reversal. And so when we suffer without fear, God uses that witness in ways that we may not even see or even know. If we are bold in sharing Christ with our neighbors and with our friends and with our family, and we do it without fear, it is a sign to them. And so I hope you feel encouraged to be bold in your witness. I hope you feel stirred up to want to do that, to not be frightened. But I can tell you the only way that you can do it is through prayer. Casting your anxieties on Him. Now, Paul goes on to say something very interesting in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him," so that's a gift, right? Being able to believe in Jesus is a gift. "But you Philippians, you not only received that gift of salvation, but you also received suffering for His sake." He says that suffering is a gift from God. Suffering for His name's sake is a gift. I don't want you to think that God is handing out a bunch of gifts that nobody wants. You know, I picture a dad on Christmas morning passing out some gifts to his sons, and you get all excited and you open it up and it's a ticking time bomb in your lap, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. God doesn't delight somehow in the suffering of His children. So what does he mean that suffering is a gift? That it's been granted unto you to suffer. I think we need to remember that Christ himself called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. It is an honor. It is an honor to be identified with Christ in such a way that you actually suffer with him. It brings glory to him in ways that you would not be able to do without the suffering. And Paul says it's a gift. Now I have some closing exhortations for you here, just in closing. The first thing that I would exhort you with is to receive the gospel. To receive it. You cannot change yourself. You can't do it. You need to be changed by God. Only the gospel has the power to change you from the inside out. You know, trying to change on your own is sort of like expecting a caterpillar to fly. You know, a caterpillar one day will change and become a butterfly and be able to fly, right? But while it's still a caterpillar, you cannot expect that caterpillar to fly, can you? I mean, you could take that caterpillar up to the top of the World Trade Center, pretty high. And you could even, you know, dress him up like Superman, put a little cape on him. You could give him a good launch. Pew! You know, launch him out. And for a few seconds, he might have that feeling like he's flying. But in a few moments, he's going to plummet to the earth and go splat. That caterpillar will not be able to fly until he is changed, right? Until he's metamorphosized, until he sprouts wings and flies away. And it's like that with the spiritual reality as well. You need to be changed. Before you can ever walk worthy of the gospel, you need to be changed by the gospel. So receive it. Allow God to cause you to be born again from the inside out. The gospel gives us the wings that we need to be able to fly, to be able to please God. And it gives us the desires to want to please God. It gives us the power to be able to deny the flesh and to walk with God, to be able to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. That's not something we can do in our own flesh. We need to receive the gospel by faith and repentance of our sins. So let me exhort you, if you have not received the gospel, why not today? Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, and be changed. And secondly, I think I would echo for those of you who have received the gospel, who have been changed, I would echo Paul's exhortation here, only this one thing, live worthy of the gospel. It's a principle you can take with you throughout your whole life. No matter what happens, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on, live worthy of the gospel. Live up to what God is calling you to. Don't just sit back and coast, but strive after Jesus to want to be with him and to want to be like him. Live with a gospel perspective on your circumstances. Let's resolve to do this, not only individually, but let's stand firm together. Let's strive together on the same team for the sake of the